Now, let's come then to this passage today, 2 Timothy 3. My text is verses 16 and 17. But I want to begin by showing you something on a slide about a UK school's website. It's coming up, which has a fascinating section entitled Changing Times. It's basically a survey of world history over the past 1,000 years. That's a long time. And this slide shows you a snapshot of the website for the past 100 years. And so what you do is you click on the area that you're particularly interested in. Might be clothing, might be medicine, might be industry, might be inventions, and so on. And as you open up that section of the website, you find out just how much life has changed over the past 100 years. Now, I suppose there are many people in the congregation today who wouldn't have to go to the UK school's website and click on any of these to realize that life has changed. Because you remember what life used to be like, and you would be the first person to say, life has changed dramatically. It is now hugely sophisticated and inevitably complicated. It never stands still. Change is always in the air. You will agree with me today, we live in changing times. And so with that in mind, I think it's very important that we think about, as Christians, certain things that never change. Things that never change. There are a whole list of them. I think I'd always begin, if I was asked the question, what are the things that never change? I'd always say the unchanging Christ. Jesus Christ, the same yesterday and today and forever. But that's not our text this morning. The one that I want to lay upon your hearts today, as it has been on my heart in recent days, is this one, the sufficient word. The sufficient word. I've indicated that my text is 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. They are two verses that are very familiar to a great many Christians. And I think that if I had asked you to write down on a little piece of paper this morning, two verses in the Bible that tell us a great deal about the Bible itself, most people would sooner or later have arrived at these two verses. You'd have picked them out. So they are tremendous verses for reminding us and reassuring us that God's word is an unchanging word. It is a sufficient word. And let me say, no first century Jew would have quibbled with what Paul wrote here. Those Jews were familiar with Psalm 119, verse 105, which says, "Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path." I'm tempted to ask, has anybody got that on a text in a wall in their house? I've seen it so often in visitation when I was in the pastorate. Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. But what the apostle is affirming here in 2 Timothy 3 from the outset is that standing behind the human writers, there is a divine speaker. Now, let me pause and say, that's why the sermon slot in the worship service is absolutely crucial. If the preacher in this pulpit, and I'm looking at him, if the preacher in this pulpit spends his time every Sunday sharing with you the bees in his bonnet, or some kind of social comment on stuff that happened yesterday or during the week, or something about the social and economic state of society, then it's high time you had a word with him. But he knows that I very often go on and listen to him online, and I think I'd have got there before you if that was the case. But if a preacher comes and does that, then you need to have a word with him. But if he opens the Bible and seeks to expound what's found there, then that is far more important than anything else that happens in the church. What we say to God can never be as significant, surely, as what God says to us. In fact, we would have nothing at all to say to God apart from the fact that he has first spoken to us in his word. And so I'm persuaded that the Reformers got it absolutely right when they viewed the sermon as the high point of worship. And so, can I say, if when the sermon time comes in here in HBC, when the sermon time comes, if that's the point at which you switch off, then you've already got a mistaken view of what worship is all about. So our subject today, then, the sufficient word, emphasizes a basic tenet of Christian theology that is based on a basic principle of Scripture, that in the Bible, the Word of God, Christians in every age have all they need for life and godliness. In the Bible, Christians have all they need for life and godliness. This means that in the first century and in the 21st century and in every century in between those, the Bible as God's Word was and remains all that Christians need. Now, I've been a little bit forceful about that, and I know that there are some people who might immediately say, but hang on a second, what about the Spirit? In fact, I'm sure that if I made this comment in most churches, people would say, what about the Spirit? Don't we need the Spirit as well? And the answer is, absolutely, absolutely. We must never drive a wedge between the Spirit and the Word, never. How could we do that in any case? Because the sufficient word about which we're thinking this morning is a word that has been inspired by the Holy Spirit. And so if we neglect this book, then we're going to grieve the Spirit and we're going to run counter to what God has designed. Now, as I inch forward in this introduction, and we are still in the introduction at this point, I want to ask a preliminary question. Why is this subject important? You might say to me, well, why on earth did you pick that theme for coming to Hamilton Road Baptist today? And the answer is that everybody needs a source of authority, and everybody has got one. Everybody needs a source of authority, and everybody's got one. But the question then becomes, what is my source of authority? What is your source of authority? And can you absolutely depend upon it? Christians believe that it is the authority of Christ and His Word that provides the best basis for life here and the life that is to come. And our text today in 2 Timothy is the biblical warrant for believing that. Now, you will notice as we look at this text that as Paul writes on this theme to Timothy, he first of all reminds him about his personal history. He does that in verses 14 and 15. Timothy learned the truths of the faith from his mother and his grandmother. This is a very appropriate thing to say on this Mothering Sunday, on this Mother's Day. Timothy first learned the truths of the faith from his mother and grandmother. They're mentioned in chapter 1. It was at their knees that he became acquainted with the sacred writings. And so I want to say, we should never forget our history. Never forget those who taught us the Word of God. Parents, mothers, grandparents, Sunday school teachers, youth leaders, pastors and elders. And so I think back to my own experience as a boy, and I think of my mom and dad, and the way that I learned the sacred scriptures from them. It just so happened that my father was also my Sunday school teacher, growing up in the Gospel Hall, and that was a good experience. I didn't get any favoritism. I never got more sweets than anybody else. Those were the days, by the way, when you answered a question, you always got a sweet. Any boys and girls here? No, we're safe. But you got a sweet. I didn't get any more than anybody. But I learned stuff from my parents. I think back to those Sunday school teachers and Bible class leaders. Then when I was in the Baptist church from about the age of 17, we had a Bible class leader there, and I still think of the material that he shared with us as we sat around a table tennis table. That was our venue. We took away the net, and we all gathered around the table, and we scribbled furiously on our little notebooks. He gave us one at the beginning of the session, and we learned so much. John Piper was asked on one occasion why he believed in the doctrine of inerrancy. In other words, why the Bible is absolutely true and never false. This was his reply: because my mama told me it's true. I love that answer. There were many other reasons, I'm sure, that John Piper could give for the truth of the doctrine of inerrancy. But the first thing that came into his mind was this: my mother told me it was true. You see, that was something he believes, and I believe, that you cannot set aside lightly. Like Timothy, he remembered, who had first taught him this great spiritual reality. So the first thing that Paul does as he addresses Timothy on this matter of the sufficient scriptures, he takes him back to his personal history. But then there are two main things that emerge from these verses that I'd like us to think about this morning. The first is where scripture comes from, and the second, what scripture does. So number one, where scripture comes from. The Bible, let me say, is different to all other literature. It is literature, but it's not the same as all other literature. I love the story of J.B. Phillips, who was, many years ago, someone who wrote a paraphrase of the New Testament. And he said that when he was handling the text, it was like rewiring an old house in which the electricity had not been turned off. Now, electricians will advise you that is not a good thing to do. But J.B. Phillips said, it was like that as I worked with the text of the Bible, writing my paraphrase. It had a power and a dynamism in it that could not be naturally explained. You see, the Bible is literature, but it's not just like any other book. It is, in fact, God's book, his word to us in written form. Now, two things that can be said in this connection. First of all, it is inspired. This simply means that God caused the human writers to write what they did and as they did. It does not mean that they were, I'm going to use two words, depending on your age, you pick the one you like. It does not mean that they were typewriters or word processors. Okay, so you date yourself by which one you choose. God did not overlook or override their natural abilities and insights. Instead, he embraced these and caused the Bible writers to produce the rich and colorful book that we have in our hands this morning. So, for example, Matthew produces a gospel that has a very distinct Jewish flavor in it. Luke, on the other hand, has much that would be understood and appreciated by those from a Gentile or Greek background. But all that they wrote, 2 Timothy 3:16 reminds us, was breathed out by God. In other words, it was inspired by him. Inspired by him. The best way, I think, to understand this is to say the following. It's coming up behind me. God so supervised the Bible writers that what they wrote was at one and the same time their words and also the very word of God. God so supervised the Bible writers that what they wrote was at one and the same time their words and yet also the very word of God. The Bible is inspired. Second thing, it is authoritative. In Christianity, the two great sources of authority are Jesus and his word. He is described repeatedly in the New Testament as Lord, and the scriptures as his word inevitably carry that same authority. In John 10:35, Jesus says, scripture cannot be broken. In Matthew 5, he says, until heaven and earth pass away, not one iota, not one dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. These are clear statements affirming the authority of Scripture. Whenever I think about this subject, I always think also about Matthew chapter 4, where we see in how Jesus handled the temptation of the devil by quoting Scripture from the book of Deuteronomy, that he was implicitly affirming the authority of the Bible. Now, having said that, you will realize that the authority of Christ and his word is rejected today by most of our contemporaries and also by some people within the church. Traditionally, liberalism has taken the view that since the church wrote the Bible in the first place, they have the right nowadays in the 21st century to rewrite the Bible, in order to make it more relevant to today's world. And so if you say to somebody on some moral or ethical issue, well, the Bible says, they'll say, but that was what the Apostle Paul, for example, wrote, or Jesus said, in the first century. But we're not living in the first century, they argue. We're living in the 21st. So what we need to do is rewrite the Bible and make it more contemporary for our setting. Well, of course, what this reveals is astonishing arrogance and ignorance. Because in the first place, the church did not write the Bible. The prophets in the Old Testament and the apostles in the New Testament wrote to the church, but it was God who inspired them to communicate his word to his people. You see, God's word is inspired. He breathed out his word, and it carries his authority. Now, maybe you're here today and you say, well, hang on a second, isn't it the case that because the Bible writers were human beings, they could make mistakes? It's of the nature of humanity to err. So is it not right to say that the Bible is a mixture of truth and error? How can we trust it? And the answer is exactly the same answer. We trust it because God breathed it out. It is his inerrant word. It makes no mistakes in any area upon which it touches. It's always good, I think, to refer to 2 Peter 1:21 in this connection, a brilliant statement about Old Testament prophecy. Peter says, Scripture never had its origin in the will or mind of man, but men spoke as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. What's he talking about? He's talking about the process of inspiration. This is how we got our Bible. It's not just the words of fallible human beings, but God so supervised the production of this word that it makes absolutely no mistakes. So I want to say we have no right then to rewrite what God has written. This book is his word to the church in every age. It is therefore entirely authoritative for faith and life and sufficient for every problem and situation that we encounter. So that's the first thing, where Scripture comes from. Then secondly, what Scripture does. The Apostle says to Timothy, it performs essentially two tasks. Number one, it makes us wise for salvation. Number two, it equips us for service. And those two things cover the whole of the Christian life. The whole of the Christian life. To be made wise for salvation and to be equipped for service. What more could you want than that? Scripture is sufficient to meet all our needs. Now, you will know that many denominations have creeds and confessions, statements of faith, a doctrinal basis. Hamilton Road Baptist Church has a doctrinal statement. And so it's good to ask this morning, what's the function of that then? Or what's, more importantly, the status of that? Where does that sit alongside the Bible? Does it have equal authority? And the answer is absolutely not. Because that is simply an explanation or a statement of what we actually believe that comes from the Bible. It's the same with all the creeds and confessions. So if I had some of my Presbyterian minister friends with me here today in the pulpit, I'd say to them, tell me about the Westminster Confession of Faith, which incidentally is a very good document for the most part. I'll say no more, but I'd say to my friend, tell me about the Westminster Confession of Faith. And he'd say, it's our subordinate standard. He'd be absolutely right. What he means is, it always comes somewhere below Scripture. It can never have the stamp of infallibility upon it. It doesn't have the same inspiration or authority as the Bible does. Those creeds, confessions, doctrinal statements have a part to play. They help us, but they must never be placed on a par with Scripture. So Jim Packer says, and he's right, Scripture must be allowed to rule. The Bible must always have the last word. So what then were the Scriptures able to do for Timothy? And what are they able to do for us today? Well, first of all, they made him and they make us wise for salvation. In other words, they pointed him, and today they point us to the one who can save us, namely our Lord Jesus Christ. And I want to ask you in the congregation today here at Hamilton Road, are you wise for salvation? In other words, what do you think about salvation, and on what are you depending for salvation? I wonder, is there anybody in the congregation this morning and you bought into what I call folksy religion? There's a great deal of it about in Northern Ireland. Folksy religion, which says, well, I'm looking forward to going to heaven. I've done the very best I can. And when I get to the pearly gates, you see, they've got some of this idea that the streets of heaven are paved with gold and the gates, well, pearls on the gates, I'm not sure where that is, but they've got this idea, they get to these pearly gates and they'll knock, and St. Peter will open the door, and he'll say, ah, hello, how are you? Come on in. What is this? It's folksy religion. But a great many people in our society today believe that. And I want to say to you in the congregation this morning, if that is the basis of your hope for the future, you are not wise for salvation. You are not wise for salvation. Kevin DeYoung says, I think it's coming up on the screen, the purpose of Scripture is not ultimately to make you smart or make you relevant or make you rich or get you a job or get you married or take all your problems away or tell you where to live. The aim of Scripture is that you might be wise enough to put your faith in Christ and be saved. Very important, foundational, primary function of Scripture to make you wise for salvation. So how do you be wise for salvation? By putting all your confidence, not in yourself or in anything that you've done or in some vague hope that St. Peter's going to say, hi there, come on in, but by placing all your confidence in Christ who died on the cross for your sins. That's the only thing that God recognizes, the only thing, your confidence absolutely in him for this life and the life that is to come. Turning away from sin and turning with confidence to Christ. So what other use then does Scripture have? Well, the second use that Paul mentions is the equipping of the Christian for service. Now, clearly here there is a primary application to Timothy as the man of God. Remember, Timothy, as he receives this letter from Paul, is the pastor in the city of Ephesus, in the Christian church there. And so the thing that he needed most of all in his onerous task as the pastor was Scripture to thoroughly equip him. What was this going to involve? Well, Paul describes it in two couplets that are parallel to one another. Teaching and rebuking. This has obvious reference to the primary responsibility of the pastor to teach the faith. There are two aspects to it, two emphases. First, the positive, he must teach it, and then the negative, he must use it to refute error, to put people right who have gone off track. I've always found that the easiest part of that is the positive teaching of it. The hardest bit is to correct people who are in error. Because inevitably in our politically correct society today, the minute you say someone's in error, then you're the worst in the world. You're somebody who's got no tolerance whatsoever. But of course, it's a misunderstanding of tolerance to begin with. So teaching and rebuking. Then secondly, correcting and training in righteousness. Most likely an emphasis on living the faith out in daily life. Notice there the negative comes first, correcting us when we've gone wrong, and then the positive, training us in righteousness or in discipleship. Now, my friends this morning, this is the training that pastors need. This is the training that theological college students need. So that a future generation of leaders will be thoroughly equipped for the task of ministry. So the Scriptures must be at the heart of college training. I want to assure the church in Hamilton Road today, because you're one of our supporters at IBC, I want to assure you that that lies at the very heart of what we're doing in the Irish Baptist College as we seek to equip our students to handle the Word of God correctly, but not just to be good exegetes of the Bible, I mean, there are people who've got all kinds of technical skills, and they could tell you what this Greek word means and what that Hebrew phrase means. They could tell you all that, but I want more than that from them. I want some passion. I want our students to go out and proclaim the truths of the Bible with absolute conviction, because if they give the impression that they don't believe them by their lethargy in the pulpit, then why would anybody else want to believe this stuff? So you can't, you see, stand in a pulpit and preach this material with a lack of passion. You've got to be like J.B. Phillips, who feels that there's live electricity going on here. I hope you don't... Is my hair okay? Yes? But you've got to be somebody who believes this and who shows that you believe it. And we say that all the time to our students. Handle the Word of God correctly and present it with passion to those who are your hearers. So where Scripture comes from and what Scripture does. Now let me finish then today with two applications of this. Here are two things to take away. Number one, the sufficient word must not be tampered with. Don't tamper with the Bible. In the first instance, no other writings are of equal value to Scripture. The Lord specifically warns against this in Proverbs 30, verse 5. Do not add to the Scriptures or take away from them. Proverbs 30, verse 5. There's a very similar warning right at the end of the Bible in Revelation 22, verse 18. But you will know that this very principle is contravened by virtually all the sects and cults. What have they got? They've got their own special translation. Some of them have taken the Bible and they've added bits in and they've taken other bits out. Some of them then take the writings of their founder. Might be Joseph Smith, might be Mary Baker Eddy, Christian Science. And they elevate the writings of their founder to the same level as the Bible. And we want to say today, on the basis of this text, no other writings are on a par with Scripture. We cannot accept this. So don't listen to those cults. Don't listen to those sects. Instead, realize that the Bible is enough. It is sufficient for faith and for behavior. Then also something that is actually far more subtle than this is no modern alleged revelations from God are to be placed on a par with Scripture. You may know that sometimes people claim that God has given them revelations for the benefit of the church. Whatever your view of that is, never place those alleged revelations on a par with Scripture. Never. Instead, always subject them to the scrutiny of Scripture. Why? Because of the point that we're learning together here today. Scripture is God's sufficient word. It provides us with everything that we need for belief and for behavior. So this is the first thing to take away. Don't tamper with the Bible. Second thing and final thing, the sufficient word must never be sidelined. It must never be sidelined. This book is relevant to all of life, and therefore we don't push it to the periphery in our lives or in the life of the church. It's right at the center. Now, that does not mean that the Bible answers every specific question that we might have in relation to church and life. There are many issues in the modern world that were simply not on the radar of the first century Christians. Paul never thought about them, and Timothy, who receives this letter, never thought about them. However, there is no question and no issue which we face now or will confront in the future that is not governed by the principles of Scripture. There is no question and no issue that we face now or will confront in the future that is not governed by the principles of Scripture. Let me give you one primary example of that. Take the issue of abortion on demand. This is largely a modern phenomenon. I'm not saying completely a modern phenomenon, but largely in terms of abortion on demand. There is no specific statement about this in the Bible. But there are numerous statements about things like the sanctity of human life. about the fact that it is the sovereign God who gives life and who takes it away again. And so on a problematic issue like this, where are we going to take our lead? We're going to take it from the good principles of Genesis and Psalms and probably Ecclesiastes. You see, the Bible has principles that relate to every specific issue that we find ourselves confronted with in the modern context. Then maybe a more practical and kind of personal issue about the church and the way that we do things in the church. How do we organize the meeting of the church on Sundays? I mean, let's ask ourselves some very significant and important questions. Should there be a Sunday school? Well, you say, of course there should. What kind of heresy is this we're hearing in the pulpit this morning? And I want to say, okay, give me a good Bible verse that talks about the Sunday school in the first century church in Ephesus. You say, well, hang on a second, I don't have one of those. Well, of course you don't. But is there anything there in the Bible that might suggest a Sunday school would be a good thing to do? I'd have thought there's lots of stuff, even this passage that we've been looking at this morning, where the apostle says to Timothy, you first learned the sacred scriptures where? At your mother's knee and your grandmother's knee. Now, by derivation, you could surely take a principle from that and say, well, there's something that apart from the home context, we might introduce into the church, and you would arrive at a Sunday school. It would be a good thing to do. What about the use of musical instruments in praise? I'm a fan, by the way. Rest easy. Okay. Musical instruments in praise. Should there be musical instruments? Should there be one worship service or two on a Sunday? Why do we do these things? Have we got a text to support them? The answer is not in a specific way, but in a general way, we can derive a principle that it's a good thing to worship God with enthusiasm, not with a deadpan approach. And there's lots in the Old Testament about musical instruments and praise that I think it is not mistaken to introduce into the New Testament worship of God. One service or two on a Sunday, I suppose it depends on your situation. You go to other parts of the world, there are quite often just one. Some places there are three. And we say, well, does it matter so much then? All I'm saying is there are general principles indicating what the major components of Christian worship should be and how we construct what happened here in Hamilton Road Baptist Church this morning. But at the same time, we must allow others liberty to organize these components differently. So our theme today, the sufficient word. What are we saying? What is the big point that we're taking away with us this morning from our sermon? The Bible is all we need for everything that we believe and for everything that we practice. It is relevant for all of life. Therefore, don't sideline the Bible. In a rapidly changing world, Christians and the church need to fix their thoughts and anchor their lives on things that never change. And one of the most important is the all-sufficient word. I conclude with two quotations, one from Kevin DeYoung again. The word of God is more than enough for the people of God to live their lives to the glory of God. But the last word surely belongs to the psalmist. Psalm 119, verse 45. Great peace have those who love your law. Nothing can make them stumble. May God write his word on all our hearts today for his glory and our good. Let us pray. O God, we pray that your Holy Spirit may take your word and apply it to our lives so that we may possess great certainty in a changing world. Grant this, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen.